The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we have been in the midst of the series of the parables of the kingdom of our Lord. Mark, chapter 4, summarizes for us some of these parables that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke during the days of his earthly ministry. This is the great parabolic chapter. And we have been looking at the parable of the sower. And first, we gave a general introduction to this genre of parable and why our Lord spoke in parables, what his purpose was in speaking in parables. And we explained that they serve this twofold purpose, both to conceal and to reveal. To conceal the truth from those who do not have ears to hear, and to reveal the truth more fully to those who do. And then in a previous message, we considered the first three soils on which the seed of the word falls. And so today, I want to look at that fourth soil upon which the seed falls, the good ground, as our Lord calls it, the good soil. And so look with me at chapter 4 and verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then if you jump down to verses 24 and 25, this parable is followed by this imperative. Take heed what you hear, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. But whoever has, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's the central imperative of this parable. Take heed what and how you hear. Well, as I said, these are the parables of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was set up in Eden. It was ousted by the fall of man. It was foreshadowed in the theocratic kingdom of Israel. It was promised to the patriarchs, and it was preached by all the prophets. Daniel 2:44 says, God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The earnest hope of the people of God is that God himself would rout the kingdom of Satan, and that he himself would redeem the world and rule creation in grace and truth and righteousness. Thus, the concept of the kingdom of God comprehends the redemptive reversal of the fall of man, including the conquering of the curse and the restoration of the world to paradise, to eternal paradise under the reign of God. In Luke 4:43, I remind you that Jesus, our Lord, summarized the entire message of his ministry like this. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God because for this purpose I have been sent. One New Testament scholar, Dutch Reformed scholar, who spent his entire life poring over the New Testament writings, said this: the whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God. And so it's within this matrix, and only within this connection, that the parable of the sower can be properly understood. So in this parable and the three that follow, the Lord is revealing to us the mystery of how his kingdom would come. Thus in verse 11, he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom would not come through political process. It would not come through military conquest. And it would not come according to the expectations and teachings of an apostate religious establishment. The kingdom would come through the Word incarnate, and the Word proclaimed. And it's in this light that Matthew actually often calls it the kingdom of heaven. That's his preferred term for the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, because God's reign extends from heaven through the Word, which comes from heaven and invades and incorporates the earth into its blessedness. And by way of review, I would remind you that the kingdom comes in two phases. That's part of the mystery. Two phases. First, in its saving grace and influence through the ministry of Christ, which began in his baptism, came to a head in his death and resurrection, and continues through his ascended ministry of mediation and spirit endowment. The second phase of the kingdom comes in its display of power and glory, which is yet future to us at the end of the age, when the wheat and tares are divided, when the sheep are divided from the goats, where every impurity is firmly, thoroughly rooted out of Christ's church, when believers are transfigured with glorified bodies, when unbelievers are cast into hell, and when all the saints join their voices with the songs of the angels. And so with regard to that first phase, our Lord is here explaining the instrumental cause through which the kingdom comes, namely through the proclamation and reception of the Word of God. More specifically, the kingdom comes through the teaching and preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is the central message of the Word of God. This gospel, which centers on God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us according to this parable as a sower who goes out to sow. And as the kingdom is now present, it's now been introduced. It's now here, not in full, but in part. It's here in its mystery form. And God reigns from heaven over the hearts of his subjects. We should make no mistake about that. God is currently reigning. And he's reigning through his vice regent, mediator, the God-man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Puritan Richard Baxter explains that God has three subjects that he currently rules over. First, he says, there are subjects only as to obligation. This includes everyone outside the church who are rebellious and who are nonetheless the obliged servants of God, subjected to him. Second, there are subjects by mere profession, he says, which includes all baptized, professing Christians that are not truly Christians, and yet they make up a part of the visible church. And third, there are what he calls subjects by sincere heart consent. These are those who make up the church mystical and so shall be saved. They are a part of the spiritual body of Christ. They are joined to Christ by the Spirit, and he rules over them in saving grace by his word. And it's this latter group, and only this latter group, those who are in submission to God, who are subjects to God and Christ by sincere heart consent, that are the inheritors and beneficiaries of his kingdom. And this means that the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is not just the seed of our King, but it's also his scepter. Our reception of God as our King is commensurate with and proportionate to our reception of the authority of His Word in our hearts. To the extent that His Word reigns in our thoughts, our affections, our will, and our hearts, to that extent and no more does God Himself rule over us in His reign of grace. But if His Word does not reign in our hearts, then we are not under God's reign of grace, no matter what we might say with our lips. Another Puritan, John Maynard, lived in the 17th century. He said, "To pretend to possess truth, but not allow it that sovereignty do it, is indeed to reject it." And so the litmus test for whether you receive God as your King is whether you receive His Word as your life and your rule. And that's a point that our Lord makes in this parable. The kingdom of God and the faithful reception of the Word are connected. They are coextensive and even coterminous. He is the sower, and as He, either through Himself or through His ambassadors, spreads the seed of the gospel, there are four different soils on which this seed falls. These soils represent the varied responses of people to the gospel. Three out of the four soils, curiously, are non-receptive. He comes as King, but the majority reject His message. John 1:11 says He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Three-fourths of the soils are inhospitable to the reception of the Word. And so that's what He's teaching, that this comes as no surprise. It was all planned within the program of God. William Williams, another Puritan, wrote in his book, "The Danger of Not Reforming Known Evils," the following words, quote, "The great controversy that men have against Christ is His government. They will not have Him rule over them," end quote. And so the parable comes as instruction to the disciples so that their faith would not fail when the gospel of the kingdom was met with rejection and unfruitful reception. The response of every hearer of the gospel falls under the category of one of these four soils. Everybody here is in this parable in one way or another. The seed that falls by the wayside represents the unreceptive hearer, the thoughtless, careless, calloused heart who doesn't understand or rejects the gospel. There is no penetration of the word into their heart. The seed that falls on stony ground represents the superficial hearer, enthusiastic and emotional, initially responding, but shallow. Initially responds with joy, but falls away when trials or persecution come. The seed that falls among thorns represents the entangled hearer, choked out by the anxieties, cares, allurements, and enticements of this present evil age, so that the seed doesn't bear fruit. But the seed that falls on good ground, that's the fruitful hearer. That's the fruitful hearer. That's the one that we should all be praying, "Oh Lord, make me that one. I want to be that fruitful hearer of Your word." The good soil hearer, brethren, depicts the only saving response of the gospel. There are no carnal Christians in this parable. There are no half-hearted, apathetic Christians. There are no Christians in name only in this parable. There are only Christians who bear fruit, and there are unbelievers who do not, and there are professing Christians that do not. But professing Christians that do not bear fruit are not good soil hearers, according to the parable. And so there are four and only four possible responses to the message of the kingdom. Just four: unreceptive, superficial, entangled, and fruitful. And so today I want to focus our attention on that fourth one, on the fruitful hearer of the word of God. So consider in the first place that our text speaks of a fruitful reception. There is a reception of the word. Verse 20, the Lord says that the seed sown on good ground are those who hear the word and accept it. They accept it. Now, as far as their hearing of the word goes, there are a couple of things that we should keep in mind. In the first place, this is initially the same description that's given of the other soils. Look with me at the text. Verse 15 says, "These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown when they hear." They hear. Verse 16, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground when they hear the word." And verse 18 states, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word." So all four soils are objects upon which the word is cast. They all hear it, and they all hear the same word, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same way of salvation, the same truths. They're all exposed to them. But only one yields a fruitful response to the seed. And so in the second place, note that as the word of God goes out to all, only some are receptive to it. Now, this isn't what the Jews of the Lord's day were expecting. They were expecting the kingdom to come all at once. But as the kingdom comes, there are varied responses to its message. And only some, only this portion, this small portion that the Lord describes as a little flock. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." He said, "Broad is the way which leads to destruction, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there are who find that life." He said, "Strive to enter in through the narrow gate, for many will try to enter in and will not be able." The Lord never teaches that the way is broad. The way is narrow. Only some are responsive to it. This is always the case in the preaching of the gospel. It's a power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, but only some will believe. Only some will experience the word that comes to them, not in word only, but in power and with much conviction by the internal working and mysterious operations of the Spirit of God, who caused that word to enfold into the heart and to bring forth life. Only some will believe. But that's not owing to a lack of power or deficiency in the gospel. The difference has to do with the mysterious will of God. That's where it has its origins, who has decreed that his gospel will have different effects in the hearts of those who hear it. To some, as Paul says, the gospel is the aroma of life leading to life, and to others, it will always only be the aroma of death leading to death. It comes as no surprise to God that the majority of those who hear his word fail to yield any fruitful response to it. You can just picture the disciples as the Lord Jesus Christ is going about to sow the word, and they see how so few comparatively are responding to it in the way of genuine discipleship. And so this was necessary for them to know. The resistance to his word poses no obstacle to the coming of his kingdom. but it was contemplated in the all-wise purpose of God from the foundation of the world. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. His kingdom will come, notwithstanding the hardness and wickedness of the hearts of men. But note here that the difference between the hearers lies in a different kind of hearing. Though all four hear the word, only the good soil hearer hears it, in the words of verse 9, with ears to hear. There are external ears, and then there are internal ears, which we could describe as the ears of the heart. It's because of this distinction, in fact, that theologians going as far back as Augustine have distinguished between what they call the external and internal calls of the gospel. The external call is published by the voice of men. It goes out to everybody. This is illustrated in the parable of the wedding supper, where the servant says to his master, "There is still room. Master, there is still room." Luke 14, 23 to 24 says, "Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" The gospel call goes out indiscriminately to all. Every single person is invited to the wedding feast, but only some receive that invitation and respond. Hence, only some receive the internal call. As the masses of mankind hear the gospel, the Spirit works in the hearts of some to effectually summon them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, in Matthew's account of the parable of the wedding supper, he concludes it with the words, Matthew 22:41, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone who hears the gospel is called, but only those who respond savingly were chosen. The gospel's a well-meant invitation to everyone who hears it, but only those who have been chosen from the foundation of the world will hear it with ears to hear. Effectual calling is therefore a gracious work of the Spirit by which He renews our sinful hearts and causes us to lay hold on Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. The sower sows the word indiscriminately among all four types of soil. Now, back in this day, a sower would go out to sow. He would have a bag strapped around his neck. It had a pouch in it. He would hold up that bag with one hand, and he would use his other hand to put it in the bag, and he would go about spreading the seed. Now, if you look at commentaries on the historical situation surrounding our text, you'll read in many of them that people in the Lord Jesus' day in antiquity typically sowed the seed first and then plowed the soil after they sowed the seed. But more extensive research has been done into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been found, in fact, that in the majority of cases, sowers would plow before they would sow, and then they would plow again after they would sow. And so, as the Lord said in the prophet Jeremiah, "Break up your fallow ground, don't sow among thorns." Well, there the Lord's saying, plow the ground before you sow the seed, because that was the practice even in antiquity. And so how do we explain such an abundant and prolific sowing of the word, proliferate? How do we explain that? The sower goes out to sow, and he's casting out handfuls of this seed all over the place as if he's doing it completely indiscriminately. Why is he sowing on the pathway? Why is he sowing among thorns? Why is he sowing just everywhere and anywhere? That wasn't typical of people in that day. The Mishnah, the Jewish rabbinic writings, actually say that sowers should sow in a careful, methodical manner. That's not what this sower is doing. He's just sowing all over the place because he so wants his word to take root and to bear fruit. And so the word goes out abundantly to all. The parable is stressing that open proliferation, dissemination of the word of God. But again, as it goes out, only some receive it and yield fruit. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "Our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect. And though that might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet, since he has not been pleased to stamp the elect in their foreheads or to put any distinctive mark on them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. Whereas when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him." End quote. The way Calvin explained this was by speaking of the external and internal teachers. The external teacher, he said, is the minister who proclaims the word of God to everyone who will listen. But as he does so, it's the internal teacher, the Holy Spirit, who works mysteriously upon the hearts of some to grant them the hearing of faith. So it was with Lydia in Acts 16:14. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul." And this is what Jesus describes in John 6:45, when he said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God." This is speaking of the members of the new covenant community of the people of God. "They shall all be taught by God. Therefore," he says, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Have you heard and learned from the Father? It's his instruction through his internal teaching, through the gracious instruction and illumination and regeneration and work of his Spirit, who causes us to hear with ears to hear and thus to be good soil hearers. Verse 20 says that the ones sown on good ground are those who hear the word and accept it. Now, they don't just hear the word. All four soils hear the word. But the good soil hearers hear the word and accept it. The underlying Greek word for accept it is used 5 times in the New Testament. And in all 4 of the other occasions, it's translated in the New King James Version as receive. Now, the word means to acknowledge something to be true and correct. It's often used in a context of contrast, where something is rejected, but some accept it. Here, though, the sense goes beyond mere acknowledgement. It's saying we must receive the word into the depth of our hearts and let it seep into our souls, to let it sink its roots down deep and spread its roots out broadly within the soil of our hearts, to allow the word and its teaching and its gracious influence to influence every facet of our hearts and lives, to impart new life within us and produce new obedience from us, from the heart. J.C. Ryle said, quote, "These are they who really receive Christ's truth into the bottom of their hearts. They believe it implicitly and obey it thoroughly." And what he says, they believe it implicitly, what he means by that is, yes, as believers, we are not acquainted with necessarily everything that the Bible teaches. And yet we do believe everything the Bible teaches. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Our faith is in the Word of God. The good soil hearer receives the word with faith and obedience. Faith and obedience, as that old hymn goes, trust and obey, for there is no other way. Oh, dear friends, do you receive the word with this kind of hearing? With a heart truly penetrated and influenced by the piercing power of the word? With a heart truly receptive to the influence of not just part, but of all of our Lord's teaching? Do you receive it with faith and humble submission to all the revealed will of God? This is the hearing that Paul calls in Galatians 3:2, the hearing of faith. It's the hearing of faith, the hearing that spurns the interests of the flesh, that conquers the devil, that treads the world's pleasures underfoot, that perseveres through trials, that overcomes the world, and that inherits eternal glory. Robert Gundry summed it up well. He said, in summary, the good hearers welcome the word immediately so that Satan cannot snatch it away. They welcome it deeply so that persecution because of it cannot induce them to apostatize. They welcome it exclusively so that other concerns do not stifle it. The understanding that results from this kind of reception goes beyond the intellectual to touch conduct, commitment, and devotion. And when we receive the word like this, friends, there will be a fruitful production. That's our second major heading, a fruitful production. Not only do good soil hearers hear the word and accept it, but look at verse 20. There's a further step. They bear fruit. They bear fruit. That's a present active indicative verb in the Greek, here stressing the continuous production of fruit as opposed to a temporary response. Now, in the first two occurrences of hearing and what it says that they do, the parable of the soil in the Greek uses a different verbal construction, even though it's translated in the same way in our English, those who hear it. But here, the hearers, it's a present hearing, an ongoing hearing, a present bearing fruit, an ongoing bearing fruit. It's not a one-time momentary thing that happened in the past. Luke 8:15 draws out the full sense of this when he says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. With patience. Patience means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It stresses endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. The same Greek word is used in Hebrews 12:1. Which says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run, here's the word, with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience, with perseverance, with endurance. And that is how the good soil here bears fruit. And so, here's the message of this point of the parable. The only solid evidence of a saving reception of the word is continuance in a course of fruit bearing. Continual fruit bearing is the only unmistakable evidence of a genuine work of saving grace in the heart. Genuine conversion produces a response from the heart, in other words, that is permanent. Conversion leaves its indelible mark upon the soul, and it manifests itself in our lives by perseverance in present and ongoing fruit bearing. True conversion is not transient. It's not momentary. It doesn't just occur and then pass away. But true conversion, as summarized in the words with which our Lord inaugurated his ministry in Mark 1:15, true conversion is characterized by repentance and faith in the gospel. And the repentance and faith by which we embrace the gospel must be ongoing repentance and faith. Ongoing fruit bearing. Well, the parable teaches us four practical lessons about this fruit bearing. Consider in the first place, the fruit is defined by its relationship to the seed. The fruit is defined by its relationship to the seed. God has established an incontrovertible law in nature that every seed produces according to its kind. As he says in Genesis 1. And since the seed in this case is the Word, then the fruit of that seed is the fruit that the Word produces in our lives. Romans 10:17, well-known text, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The fruit, therefore, can be defined as faith and its fruits. And faith has internal and outward fruits. Peter says in Acts 15:9 that God purifies the heart through faith. That's the internal fruit of holiness of heart. And James 2 teaches that faith expresses itself in works of obedience that are glorifying to God. That's the outward fruit of holiness of life. And so the fruit that the good soil hearer produces has to do with the formation of inward character and outward conduct that are mandated by and enabled by the Word. The inward fruit includes the character virtues, for instance, expressed in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Internal virtues. It includes also the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the outward fruit includes a pattern of life that is directed and governed by regard for all the commandments of God as to how we should live in every sphere of life. Commandments which embrace personal duties, as well as domestic, societal, vocational, and churchly duties as well. The roots that sink down into the soil of the heart spread out their influence. They are not compartmentalized by something that is hindering their spreading out within that soil. And so they are pervasive. The influence of the Word is pervasive in the life of the believer, affecting the whole of the heart, the whole of the mind, the whole of the will, the whole of the affections, the whole of the life, and every sphere of life. The fruit is all-embracive of all that God's Word has called us to do and be as believers. It includes, in the words of Colossians 1:10, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so in sum, it's the Spirit-worked fruit of faith that is worked by the Word in us and through us. Is this fruit obvious in your life? The second lesson we draw from this is that the fruit is clear, it's evident, it's manifest, it's abundant. It's not secret fruit or hidden fruit, much less is it rotten fruit. The Lord says in Mark 4:20 that they bear fruit, and notice what he says, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, that's no small harvest. A typical yield in that day when industrial machinery did not exist was a tenfold or maybe 15-fold harvest from what was sown. But here in the parable, the believer who bears the least amount of fruit, the 30-fold hearer, yields double the amount of fruit of what was considered to be an excellent harvest in that day. The Lord is saying that a saving reception of the word is marked by the generative and transformative power of the word, such that it results in the production of unmistakable and abundant fruit. Whenever the word takes root by a saving implantation in the heart, the marks of the new birth in your life will not be nebulous, much less can they be absent. And third, this parable teaches us that the fruit will be continual. It'll be producing. It'll be maturing. It'll be ripening. As I pointed out, the words in verse 20, bear fruit, present tense in Greek, suggesting ongoing production. The seed enfolded into the heart doesn't lie dormant or dead. It springs to life. It becomes dynamic. It bursts forth into constant and ever-increasing expressions of growth. Faith cannot lie dormant in the soul. There are those who have posited that it's possible to experience the new birth or to be regenerated and yet to have a dormant faith that is non-evident and non-operative, and that faith only later comes to operate at some point in life. That's not what the parable teaches. The seed does not lay dormant or dead. Faith doesn't lie dormant in the soul. It's energized by the life of God into the dynamism of continual expression of love to the things of God, love for the scriptures, love for his church, love for his ordinances, love for his will. The question then that each of us should press upon our conscience is this: how do I know? How can I be sure that I'm truly continuing in a course of the fruit-bearing reception of the Word of God? Well, ask yourself in the words of James, am I just a hearer or am I a doer of the Word? A.W. Pink wrote about this in his book, Profiting from the Word of God. He suggests examining ourselves with seven questions. Here they are. Put these questions to your conscience, believer. Am I acquiring a greater hatred of sin and a practical deliverance from its power and pollution? Am I obtaining a deeper acquaintance with God and his Christ? Is my prayer life more robust and healthier? Are my good works more abundant? Is my obedience fuller and gladder? Am I more separated from the world in my affections and ways? Am I learning to make a right and profitable use of God's promises and so delighting myself in him that his joy is my daily strength? And Pink remarks, unless I can truthfully say that these are, in some measure, my experience, then it is greatly to be feared that my study of the scriptures, we could add my hearing of the scriptures, is profiting me little or nothing. And so the fruit will be maturing, it'll be growing. Finally, our text teaches us that there will be varying degrees of fruitfulness among believers. Varying degrees of fruitfulness. There are 30-fold hearers, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Not everyone bears the same fruit. Every genuine believer is fruitful, but not everyone is equally fruitful. The fruit in every case is the same kind, but it's not to the same degree. Priscilla and Aquila, they weren't as fruitful as Paul, But the average believer in the church of Ephesus wasn't as fruitful as Priscilla and Aquila, were they? And so there are differing quantities of fruitfulness. And while it's appropriate to admire our brethren who are more fruitful than us, it's not appropriate to envy them. It isn't appropriate to compare ourselves to them and to condemn ourselves if we don't measure up to their spiritual stature. 2 Corinthians 10:12, the apostle addressed this, what he said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. To each man his own, to our own master, each of us will stand or fall. We should compare ourselves not with others, but with the only infallible rule for life and faith, which is the inviolable standard of the inspired Word of God." And yet, we should never rest satisfied, self-satisfied, or self-assured with our current measure of fruit-bearing. And I know that very often the genuine believer, humbled by a sense of the greatness of God, desirous to render to the Lord thanksgiving for all his benefits, that genuine believer will fail to discern the abundance of his own fruitfulness. He will loathe himself and confess, "I'm not even a 30-fold fruit bearer. Often I can't even discern fruit." And so they lament. He or she will lament that he doesn't produce more fruit for God's glory. And yet at the same time, it's typical that the fruitless hypocrite will boast of his supposed fruitfulness, all the while he merely boasts in the planting of his own hands, in the works of the flesh, in outward, external things that don't have anything to do with the genuine saving influences of grace in the soul. Whereas the genuine believer will lament over his sense of barrenness, be crying out to God incessantly for the Lord to make him more fruitful and more sanctified and less sinful and less loathsome and less abominable and more useful, all the while confessing, "After I have done all, I am but an unprofitable servant." And so if that's how you feel, brother or sister, keep pressing on. You remember in the parable of the sheep or the goats, when the Lord said to the goats, "Depart from me, for I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me." And they said, "Lord, when were you hungry? When were you sick?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But then appear the sheep. And he says to the sheep the same words, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me." And they say, "Lord," what did they say? The same thing the others said. "Lord, when were you hungry? When were you sick? When were you imprisoned?" "I tell you the truth, and as much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. Enter, you blessed, into the kingdom prepared for you." And so that's how the genuine believer often feels. What are my good works? What is my holiness of heart? What is my holiness of life? I have far more sins to confess than I do good works to commend me. But if you feel like that, you're in good company. I do recall the Apostle Paul saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And yet the same apostle could say, "I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not me, but the grace of God that was with me." And so that's this mysterious dynamic that's at work in our lives. It is the grace of God over us, the grace of God working through us, the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the works of the Word in our hearts and through our lives and in our actions. And yet, at the same time, we are daily battling with the flesh and we are daily wrestling with Satan. And so if you feel like that unprofitable servant, but you can say, I once was blind, but now I see. I can't deny the work that God has done in my soul. Yes, I am rather wretched, but I would be far, far, far more wretched if His grace, but for His grace. If you feel that way, keep cultivating, keep de-weeding, keep watering your garden. You're bearing fruit, brother, sister, every single time you resist temptation. You are bearing fruit every time you subdue the flesh. You are bearing fruit every time you bless your brethren in acts of practical love. You are bearing fruit every time you bear your cross willingly in self-denial for the sake of Christ. You are bearing fruit every time you cling more firmly to Christ in the midst of the sorrows and trials and tragedies of life. Every advance in grace is a token of your fruitfulness. It has been recorded in God's books, and every last morsel of fruit will be richly rewarded when the King comes back and thrusts in His sickle and reaps from your life a harvest of abundant praise for His glory. And if you really want to grow in fruitfulness, let me tell you how. The words of verse 24, take heed how you hear. And we'll look at those words more closely, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we do feel much humbled under the purity of the teaching of your word. This standard that it presents to us, a standard, Lord, of which we fear and often lament that we fall short. Lord, we pray that you would so work in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would increase our fruitfulness for your kingdom this day, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, and that even here after contemplating the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in our text, we ask that this may be a nexus point for each and every one of us, Lord, where we can now embark on a course of even increased fruit bearing for your glory. And yet we realize, Lord, we are helpless without you. We can produce nothing without you. We have no good work except your Spirit produce it in us. And so give us that fuller measure of grace, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.